Happy Lord's Day to everyone. Amen. So it's been already 9 months since we've started coming here. My family and I started coming on the first Sunday of December last year. It's hard to believe that's come to this point. And I'm very thankful for Pastor George for giving me this opportunity to be able to preach on his behalf. This is, I believe, the fourth time. And the third time in our Colossians series. And some of you may know that Pastor George and I knew each other back in 2017, 2018. I was still going through seminary, and he was working part-time at the library at the seminary. So every time I would check out a book or check in a book, you know, he was there. He was always friendly and pastoral to me. And so that's how he and I developed our relationship. Then fast forward to 2023, we saw each other at the IFCA convention. And so we've been in connection after that. And it made sense for my family and I to join this church so that I can be using what I've been prepared at the Master's Seminary, helping out Pastor George. So I'm really privileged to be part of this church, bringing God's word to you. So I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be on verses 16 and 17. You know, there are qualities in the Christian life that do more than beautify us. They govern us from the inside out. You see, a uniform, it tells us, whether it's a military uniform or it's from a corporation, it tells you something about a man the moment you see him. It tells you that he represents someone beyond himself. He serves under an authority. He belongs to an order. His conduct is no longer for himself. He's no longer a private citizen, but he lives for everyone. He gets to live his life in public. And a clothing brand also tells us something. Okay, when you see something familiar, a patch on a pair of pants or jeans or a jacket, like for example, Levi's, right? It's with its red ribbon. You assume something about the quality of the fabric, right? You assume something about the strength of the stitching behind that name. Its label promises durability, authenticity, and a certain standard of workmanship. And you know, uniform and labels, they are meaningful examples of external symbols. They represent our identity, and they represent our status. They tell us who we belong to, and they tell us what we're supposed to be like. In our passage this morning, Paul not only wants us to be dressed up properly, which we have been learning in our series, but he also wants us to understand what is shaping our garments and also whom they publicly represent. So Paul, after describing the components of the garments of the new man in verses 12 through 15, he now goes on deeper in verses 16 to 17. He shows us the threads that are woven through the inner fabric or the linings. Then he shows us the name that's embroidered on the outer fabric of the garments themselves. He says, and follow along with me, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." And from there, we can see that the threads that are woven through the inner fabric are the words of Christ. And the name that's embroidered on the outer fabric is the name of Christ. So the question before us this morning is not only are we dressed up properly, but also how strong are the threads woven through the fabric of your clothing? More importantly, we should ask, whose brand or whose signature label is on our clothing. And from our passage this morning, I want to submit to you that in light of the Christian's identity as a new man in Christ, we must wear our new set of garments, which are woven through with the word of Christ and are labeled with his name, so that his word would dwell in us richly, and so that his name would rest on everything that we do. And to organize our thoughts, we will see the two qualities of the garments of the new man. Two qualities of the new garments of the new man. And you can see there, one point will have two subpoints, and another one will also have two subpoints. So the first one is woven through with the word of Christ. The second quality is labeled with the name of Christ. But before we move on to our text itself, I just want to remind everyone again what Paul is going through in the book of Colossians. We see Colossians was the Colossian church. They were being infiltrated. They were being pressured by false teachers. And these false teachers were basically advancing this idea that Jesus Christ is something else, and that what he did on the cross is not enough. Okay, so they were teaching a false Christ and a false way of being saved. They were promoting man-made philosophies, rules and regulations, mystical experiences, worshiping angels, and treating physical bodies harshly. So these ideas and these practices, they can have impressive connotations, right? Impressions and highly spiritual appearing in before men, but they were powerless to change the sinful heart. And they were also useless in producing true holiness. So the danger was very serious before the Colossians, right? It was grave because they were being pulled away from the true knowledge of Christ and the true saving relationship with him. And so Paul writes them to say, in effect, that if Christ is supreme and if his work is sufficient, then adding anything to his perfect person and his complete work is anything but a denial of his glory. It is a denial of his glory. And so in chapters 1 and 2, Paul lays out the important foundational doctrines that the Colossians must know. And then he develops this great themes of the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. He presents how Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation, the one by whom all things were created, and through whom all things exist, and for whom all things exist. So Christ is before all things, meaning that he's been God, he's been eternally existing as God. He holds all things together. He is the powerful sustainer of the universe. He is the head of the body, the church, and he has first place in everything. He is Lord. So Paul destroys this idea that Christ is just one of the spiritual leaders among many. And he does that by presenting the truth that Christ is the preeminent Lord over creation, over the redemption, and over the believer. And most of all, over all the church. And he does that by elevating Christ to his proper place. He establishes the truth about the person and the saving work of Christ. He magnifies that the reconciliation that Christ accomplished on the cross is so much glorious than what these false teachers were advancing. He magnifies that the completeness of their salvation as believers in Christ is so magnanimous and infinitely better than what these false teachers were advancing. And then in chapter 3, he turns to their practical implications. The practical implications of those truths that he was laying out. He moves from the indicative to the imperative. From knowing the truth about God, what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, to getting them to live by that truth. So he opens chapter 3 with saying, therefore, right? Every time we see therefore, there was something that was said before. That's the therefore is therefore. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above See, the Christian life begins with this union with Christ. Believers have died with Christ, been raised up with Christ, and their life is now hidden with Christ in God. Their earthly life must now be governed by their earthly heavenly union with Christ and their future glory with Him. So Paul is not calling believers to merely manufacture something inside themselves, a new life by their own efforts. No. Instead, he's calling believers to live consistently with the new life that already has been given to them by Christ. And by the time we reach verses 12 to 7, which is our pericope, our passage that we've been going through as a series, Paul is describing the garments of the new man. In verse 12, he says, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on." And then he lists all the virtues that clothe the Christian, right? We have compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In verse 13, he adds forbearance and forgiveness. And that was part one of our series, our message series. And we organize Paul's thoughts into the four inner garments, right? If you can picture it, the four inner garments of the new man. The identity of the new man, the virtues of the new man, the forbearance and the forgiveness of the new man. Then in verses 14 and 15, part two, which is the message that I gave last time, Paul intensifies that garment picture in preparation for the climax. He lays out the three outer overarching garments of the new man. The garment of love, garment of peace, the garment of thankfulness. And now in verses 16 and 17, in our passage, part three of this series, right? Paul unleashes the climax of this garment imagery, right? He closes this imagery with the climax. He shows how the garments of the new man are characterized not only by the pieces of garments we put on, but also by the craftsmanship, the quality, the prestige, and the reputation of our garments. And so from there, we have the two qualities of the garments of the new man. First, he shows us what is woven through the fabric of our new garments, the word of Christ. Woven through with the word of Christ. Paul begins in verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." See, the expression, the word of Christ here, refers to the message about Christ. It contains all the teaching from Christ, Christ's own teaching. It's the revelation that is centered on Christ. It includes the truth about the gospel, the apostolic message, teaching, salvation in Christ. It centers on the person and the work of Christ. So it's all about Christ. So the full body of truth that belongs to Christ and exalts Christ. So Paul says the word of Christ is to dwell within them. The verb here is a present active imperative in the third person singular, basically meaning that it has the idea of letting it continually dwell. Letting it continue to dwell. It also has that idea of making its home, right, in the subject continually. And that is the central command in this verse. Paul is not describing a casual or occasional reading of the Bible or just merely private reading. It's not the whole idea. He calls the congregation to let the word of Christ take up, right? Take up and be settled in their lives individually and have this abundant, consistent residence in their hearts, among them and within them. And then he adds the adverb richly. Of course, we mean that to be abundantly, generously, lavishly. Not thinly, not sparsely, not in token form, right? Not just giving lip service, but abundantly. And the plural you, which means, you know, you all, right? Y'all, is important. Paul is not only saying, let the scripture dwell in your individual hearts. Although that's true, he's saying, let the word reside richly among all of you. As the gathered people of Christ. You see, a biblical church is one that is word saturated, right? It's filled by the scripture, saturated community. It's worship, it's doctrine, it's conversations, it's decisions, priorities, and it's conduct. They're all filled with the word of Christ. Notice how something important here in verses 12 through 15. Paul already described the God-given inner and outer garments of the new man. And then here in verse 16, he shows us what keeps those garments from becoming empty moralism or from becoming Christless religiosity. He emphasizes that the garments of the new man are not meant to be woven through with mere human efforts, not in our own efforts. Instead, they are lined with or stitched with the word of Christ itself. Why? Because the false teachers, right, the threats that were before them, they were promoting a lot of ideas and practices, mysticism, asceticism. Mysticism is basically believing that there is something spiritual with what you're doing without even the presence of your mind. Asceticism is pretending that you can't feel anything, you're not affected by anything. And in human tradition, traditions that are, they may sound good, but they're not from Christ. So Paul needed to lay out that Christ is the supreme, fully sufficient one in whom all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge reside. If you want to know something, all you need is Christ. That means true Christ-likeness, if you want to be like Christ truly, Paul says, maturity doesn't come from human additions, but from the Word Himself, the Word that reveals Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So like verse 14, which we've gone through, without love, here in verse 16, without the Word of Christ dwelling richly, compassion, our compassion, our act of compassion, without love, without the Word of Christ, there become sentimentality, right? Just mere sentimentality. Kindness becomes mere niceness. It's being nice. Humility becomes self-conscious performance. False humility. Peace becomes a shallow desire to avoid conflict. Thankfulness becomes a vague being positive. See, but when the word of Christ dwells richly, those garments become doctrinally grounded. Those garments become Christ-centered. They become spiritually durable, right? Because it's the word of Christ and the Spirit of God that sustains it. And that's Paul's intent in this passage. He's not merely saying, read your Bible more. Even though that's true in itself, we should read our Bibles more. But that doesn't do justice just to say that. Paul is showing the church that as a body, they must also be filled with the truth of Christ. That the character of Christ begins to show itself in the life of the congregation. See, the word dwells, and the result is a distinct, sanctified people, set apart, right? Different people, whose spiritual clothing themselves matches their heavenly identity, right? It matches the identity of Christ. They are going to be Christ-like. So by implication, this means that a church can have many activities, but without depth. Can have a structure without substance. We can be speaking Christianese, religious language, but without true spiritual maturity, if the word of Christ is not dwelling richly in it. See, a church cannot remain faithful. Faith Bible Church cannot remain spiritual healthy and remain faithful on personality of the pastor or the leaders. Not on programs, style or tradition or energetic, you know, leaders. Instead, the word of Christ must inhabit the church. The word of Christ must inhabit Faith Bible Church. It also means that holiness is never detached from the truth, right? You can't claim to be holy without knowing God's word, without knowing the word of Christ. The Christian life is not built on the sincerity. Anyone can be sincere, but they can also be sincerely wrong. It's built by the revealed truth taking root in the inner life and bearing visible fruit. You're going to see it. Something is happening in the inside, it's bound to come out. And that matters because many professing believers, many believers out there, want the fruit of this passage, right, in Colossians 3, without the root. The root is important. They want peace without the word. Everyone wants to have peace, right? No one wants conflict. They want unity without the truth. You just got to be united. Everyone want warmth, being loving, but without sound doctrine. Worship without scripture. They sing to someone. Some of them even sing as if they're singing to their spouse or their boyfriend or girlfriend. Worship without scripture. Christ-like conduct without Christ's word dwelling richly. Like I said, we can speak Christianese, we can do Christian things, but Christ is not really dwelling in us. Now that leads us into our first sub-point, which is wisely teaching and admonishing one another. Paul continues verse 16. It says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. This tells us how the word of Christ dwells richly in the body. It dwells through the faithful ministry of the truth, preaching and teaching God's word. And the word is not meant to remain unopened, right? The Bible, the scripture, is not to remain in our pews, unopened, unspoken, unexplained, unapplied, right? It's got to be the center of our lives as a church, and individually, of course. The word teaching here points to instruction. The Greek word is didaskontes, which we get the word didactic from. It's a systematic instruction. And it carries the idea of imparting this instruction so that the minds are shaped by the word of Christ. It has to do with giving the content of the truth, clarifying doctrine, and explaining what God meant by what he said. And the word admonishing here as that corrective element, that corrective aspect of teaching. The Greek word is nouteteo. It's a term that Paul uses to refer to a serious and loving but scriptural warning. Okay, it's a warning, it's corrective. It can sound harsh, but the intent is loving. It's built from the word nous, which means mind, combined with titemi, which means to put in place. So put together, it literally means to put into the mind, to lay something on the heart. The mind and the heart, in the minds of the Hebrew and the Greek, they're all one and the same, right? It's to impart understanding for the purpose of setting someone right, from error to right. And it carries the idea of warning and correction, exhorting, gently reproving, setting someone straight. And that's, I know that's difficult to do, right? And even in the life of the church, setting someone straight. But teaching and admonishing, they go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. Because we all need something to work on. We're sinful people. We must be rebuked for our sins, called to repentance. We are called to being on the wrong path and set straight on the right path. That's what admonishing means. That should be something that's comfortable with us, right? If we do it properly in love. So admonishing always aim at influencing, okay? Not just the mind, not just the intellect, but also the will, the ability to do something, and the emotions, the disposition, so that the brother or the sister in Christ turns away from what's wrong, what's harmful and sinful, and is brought back into what is right, to something that pleases God. So Paul doesn't treat this admonition, right, this call to admonish as something that's rare or specialized in ministry. It's part of the life of the church. He places it, of course, alongside teaching, as I said earlier. So, as the word of Christ richly dwells amongst the people of God, that word is to be doing two things, okay? Teaching what is true and admonishing where correction is needed. That's the loving thing to do. And that is the very idea behind what has come to be the movement of nuthetic counseling, right? You're all familiar with nuthetic counseling? The term comes from this same group of word. It describes the ministry of bringing the word of God to bear on the life of another saint, another Christian, for the purpose of biblical change, moving someone to maturity. That's nuthetic counseling, basically biblical counseling, biblical counseling. So when Paul says teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, he also says this is to happen in all wisdom. You notice that? In all wisdom, you could be teaching and admonishing, but you're not doing it skillfully. Doing something skillfully is basically wisdom, right? I was teaching earlier at the Sunday school about the difference between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. They all have nuances, right, of what they mean. Knowledge is basically data, truth, right? Information. Understanding is being able to process what they mean. You can have understanding of what you know, what something is. And there's also being able to skillfully apply what you understand and know, right? That's wisdom. So Paul is calling us to teach and admonish in all wisdom. The skillful application or implementation of teaching and admonishment matters, right? It has to be done skillfully, in wisdom, in all wisdom. It's handled accurately, fittingly, with discernment. Wisdom knows how to speak the truth rightly. Wisdom knows how to fit the word to the moment. It knows how to preserve the force of the truth without becoming reckless, without becoming harsh or foolish. That's wisdom. And notice again, Paul says one another. The life of the church is in view here, the life of the body. Yes, this includes preaching and public teaching, but Paul's idea here is broader than just formal preaching and teaching. He's describing a congregation in which the members of the body, each one collectively, are shaped by the word of Christ, that they become the instruments of the spiritual strengthening in one another's lives, right? They do teach, they do admonish one another, not formally, but by bringing forth the truth of God's word, right, into one another's lives. So Paul's commands here is relational. It's not something that you can just apply to yourself and claim, oh, okay, yeah, you're being faithful to God's word here. There's got to be someone, right? It's relational. Just like, you know, the garments of the new man in verses 12 to 15, they're all relational. You can't claim to have compassion on yourself. You got to have someone to exercise that compassion, right? Compassion, kindness, humility, they need other people, right, to exercise those qualities. Now, by way of implication of this subpoint, it means that truth is not just an accessory in the church, right? There's a lot of churches that play church, opening up their Bibles. They do theatrics on the pulpit. They do entertainment. They might mention God's word there, might pull up the Bible, but they're not explaining what it means and really proclaiming it. Truth is important in the church. Truth that comes from God's word alone. We can't claim anything to be truth if it's not coming from God's word. If it's not coming from the Bible. It's not optional. It is foundational. See, it also means that a church that minimizes doctrinal content will eventually weaken practical holiness. A church that doesn't preach the truth produces weak people. If the word of Christ is thin, then the garments of the new man will wear thin as well. This also means that maturity is not measured merely by the people in the church or the amount of people in it. You can have a large church with many people, but be filled with immature and even people who are unconverted. And it's not how much a person in the church can repeat and recite truth, even teach it. It's not about being able to debate the truth, but it's whether the truth is doing its work in the life of the individual and in the body. So Paul's concern is not bare information. We can all be knowledgeable, have all the knowledge about everything. His concern here is as a congregation, whose relationship and worship and conduct, his concern is that they must be governed by the indwelling word of Christ. And that leads us to our second subpoint, singing with gratitude to God. Singing with gratitude to God. Paul continues verse 16. He says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And at this point, if you have the New American Standard Bible, the NASB 95, or the Legacy Standard Bible, you're probably wondering why I'm breaking up the clauses and the phrases in a way that ignores the sentence flow there, especially the comma. But this is where this verse actually deserves careful attention. See, in the original text in the Greek, the phrase with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it doesn't belong with teaching and admonishing one another. Instead, it belongs with that phrase, that participial phrase, singing in your hearts. It belongs with that phrase, singing in your hearts. And that is important. It's an important point. It's an important translation and exegetical point. You must see that in the original. And I'm bringing it before you. And the reason for that is because, you know, in biblical Greek or Koine Greek, the word order is more flexible than in English. Because the forms of the words, right, they contribute to the function of the intent of the sentence. That means this dative phrase or this phrase that serves as the object of the verb, right, the hymns, spiritual songs, right, and the psalms, those are the objects of the singing, right? They can be placed before the verb, right? We typically speak in subject, verb, object, right? I sing hymns, right? Typically, that's how we say and communicate. But here, in this case, Paul is having that phrase at the beginning, right? So if we're going to be translating Paul's thoughts word for word, we're actually going to be sounding like Yoda. Right? Yoda speaking here. With psalms, with hymns, and spiritual songs, you should be singing, right? So it's like that. But it still makes sense, right? But this just showing the connection there. So, and the NASB and the LSB has it as, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms and spiritual and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, both translations, let me say this, are faithful to the Greek in terms of the word order. They're faithfully translating it word for word. However, both translations break up the phrases in a way that makes it sound here in English, right? The way you read it now, as if teaching and admonishing one another is to be done with what? On your Bible, if you had any, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I suppose we could be doing that. We could be teaching, we could be admonishing one another by using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But I'm convinced that the ESV, if you have the ESV, is closer to Paul's original intent. Okay? It represents Paul's point well by rendering the clause about singing in a way that naturally carries that idea of the object or the act of singing, even though it rearranges the order of the phrases, okay? And the ESV has it. If you have the ESV, it says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Then, comma, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So according to the ESV, our teaching and admonishing one another is to be done in all wisdom. That's how we have it on our point. And then we are to be singing with what? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So let me submit to you that the object of what we are to be singing is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, basically, right? And that we're good? We're good with that? So if you have the LSB or the NASB, I'm not saying that you have a less faithful Bible. And if you have the ESV, I'm not saying that you have a more accurate Bible. That's not my intention, okay? The reason why I'm pointing Paul's words here in the original is to bring his intent, right? The authorial intent. Why is Paul saying things, right? For what purpose? It's about helping you, helping the church appreciate that God's word is exact. It is exact. It is carefully guided by the Spirit of God, right? When he wrote it through the writers. See, I also want to bring out that, yeah, all of us can have this opinion about which translation is the best. There's conviction out there, informed conviction, that the Legacy Standard Bible, right, the LSB, is the best. I, for one, have that conviction. Even though, yes, with this passage, it's, yeah. Sometimes, you know, translators, translation committees, they stick to what has been done before, which is the King James Version. So whatever they see in the King James, they carry over their translation. And that's for the purpose of, you know, not going away from what people are familiar with, right? So because the King James Bible became the vernacular, right, of UK. And then when the U.S. was becoming a nation in itself, the King James Bible was very instrumental in the shaping of this country. And that's the reason why a translation committee do that, okay? So I also want to make the point that only the scriptures, right, in its original autographs are only the scriptures. They're the only ones that are inerrant and infallible, meaning, you know, they're the only ones incapable of saying something erroneous. They're the only ones incapable of being wrong or making mistakes, okay? But what you have before you, if you have a Bible, is a faithful, okay, translation from the original. You can still trust it, right? Now, all these to say, okay, that Paul wants his hearers, his audience, to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly by singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the three terms here, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, they overlap, okay? The psalms likely includes the Old Testament Psalter, right? The book of Psalms turn into singing mechanism. Then hymns are songs of praise directed to God, celebrating his work. Spiritual songs are spiritually appropriate songs of testimony about God, right? Like exhortation, thanksgiving, and praise. They're synonymous, right? So, but yeah, they have their distinctions. But the idea here is not style or emotional intensity or complexity of the composition, right, of the lyrics and the music. The idea is whether what we're singing is genuinely governed and shaped by the word of Christ. That's the idea. This matters because the church, our music, the music that we sing, is never meant to be detached from God's word. See, the singing that we do in our services, it's an expression of the ministry of the word of God, right? That's why Pastor George, when he picks what we sing, he's always aligning it with the message of the preaching, right? And he picks once a hymn or maybe a contemporary song, right? A spiritual song. Maybe it's from the Psalms, right? We sing some Psalms put into music. He picks them carefully. He makes sure that they contain doctrine, right? They contain the truth of the Bible. It's not just any other Christian song. There's a lot of Christian songs out there, by the way. Really well-crafted musically, but are not sound, right? They're not sound. But here, Paul's point is that what we sing matters, right? It matters that they are governed and shaped by the word of Christ. Now, going back to Paul, he says that the singing is to be done with thankfulness in your hearts. Thankfulness in your hearts. This language of the hearts, it matters. We know biblically that the heart is what? The control center of the man, right? That's where all the issues of life comes from, the heart of man, right? The thought, the affection, right? The volition, all the desires come from the heart. So Paul is not describing merely something that you do, right? But it comes, everything that you do must come from the heart. He's not interested in sound without substance. He's not interested in volume, right? Being able to sing loudly without reverence, or performance without inward reality. He's describing worship that rises from a heart affected by grace, filled with gratitude and directed towards God. That also connects with verse 15 from our last message, where Paul says that the peace of Christ is to rule in your hearts. Here in verse 16, the singing is to be with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the peace of Christ rules in the inner man, right? That's what we learned last time. And now we're learning that the gratitude towards God fills the inner man as well. The inner man, our spirit, right? Our hearts. And the result of that is worship that is not superficial, but it's worship that's real. So by implication, this subpoint of singing with gratitude to God, the Father, means that our singing as a congregation is not trivial. It's not just to fill up, you know, the service so that we could account for the 20 minutes of it. It's not just that. It's not just a preliminary exercise that we do before the actual preaching of the word, right? It's not just that. It's part of how we as a church express the richly indwelling word of Christ, right, in our hearts. We express it through our singing. So when we're singing the lyrics, right, we're singing it with our hearts. It's not merely being able to sing louder than some, you know, the person next to you, not just to be able to let everyone know that you have a good voice, right? It should come from the heart. But if you have both, that's good. So it also means that the content of the church seems to matter profoundly. I'm repeating myself, but that's an important point. If the word of Christ is to dwell richly, then the songs of the church should be rich in Christ, rich in truth, rich in scripture, rich in grace, and rich in gratitude to God. Another point is that worship is not about just stimulation of our feelings, right? So sometimes we think of worship as we got to get in the mode of worshiping, right? And there's a worship leader ushering us in how to worship. And it's not just about that. It's about the truth, like I said, indwelling already in our hearts. And the lyrics just help us, right, in what to sing. So Paul intends his readers to understand that the new garments of the new man are not sustained by externalism, right? Merely show. It has to come from the heart. They are sustained by a church inhabited by the word, instructed by the word, and singing the word with gratitude to God. So in verse 16, we've seen that the garments of the new man are woven through with the word of Christ. Now in verse 17, Paul shows us how the garments of the new man are labeled with the name of Christ. Labeled with the name of Christ. Verse 17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." And that's how he ends the verse. Paul now, here, what he's doing is that he's broadening the scope into whatever you do. It's comprehensive, okay? Whatever you do, it's comprehensive. So there's no corner or part of our lives as Christians that lies outside of this command. It's all-encompassing command, okay? And that leads us to our first sub-point immediately, proclaiming Christ in every word and deed. Proclaiming Christ in every word and deed. And Paul divides this totality of whatever we do into two broad categories, okay? word and deed. Word and deed. It's about everything you say and everything that you do. So it reaches everything about our speech, our conduct, relationships, choices, habits, patterns, philosophies, public life, and private life. Everything, right? In word and deed. Now think again about the immediate context. Look at verse 8 and 9. Paul commands believers to put off, you can see there, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying. And then in verse 12 and verse 13, he told them to put on the garments, right? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and so on. Then in verses 14 and 15, he added love, peace, and thankfulness. Now, here in our verse 17 right now, he reaches over that whole wardrobe, right? The whole wardrobe. He's done with the whole wardrobe. And he says, in effect, every word and every deed is to be consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And everything that is composed of that garment is to be done consistently with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the heart of this point. See, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, to act in someone's name is to act under his authority, right? When you're acting on behalf of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are representing him in his authority in a way that is consistent with his character, who he is, as his representative. That's what it means to be a Christian after Christ, right? This is not just a mere formula of throwing Christ's name in everything that we do. It's not just attaching Jesus' name. Notice how Paul says, the Lord Jesus. See, the title there, Lord, it matters. The Lord matters. The name that marks the believer's life and identity, right? The name is Lord. It communicates the sovereignty of Christ. He's being exalted. He's being supreme. He's being the head of the body. The one who has first place in everything. That's what it means to be Lord. And if he is Lord, if Christ is our Lord, if we claim that he is our Lord, that means as Christians, our lives are not self-directed. Okay? We don't direct our lives. He does. Our obedience are not because of what we feel and we come up with. We obey him. He's the Lord. See, the Christian, okay, speaks and he acts as one who belongs to Christ. Being a Christian is living consciously under the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone can say that he or she is a Christian. I'm a Christian. I go to this church. I go to that church. I'm a Christian. I was baptized when I was a baby. I was baptized at this point. I'm a Christian because I do these things. Anyone can claim that. But a Christian is someone who lives consciously under the Lordship of Christ. That means he or she obeys the Lord Jesus Christ through and through, through and through. So every garment of the new man has this label. This belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every virtue, every word, every action, every response or habit, every relationship has to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Openly. You can't be a secret Christian. You got to proclaim it publicly. And perhaps a helpful question for us to ask is, you know, can I honestly connect what I'm about to say, what I'm thinking about, and what I'm about to do or planning to do with the character and the will and the honor and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's the question, right? In everything that we say and everything that we do. If it contradicts God's word, if it will disgrace the name of Christ, then we're not doing it in his name. Actually, if that's the case, we could be bringing shame to the name of Christ, right? If we claim to be Christian and we're doing unchristian things. So that's Paul's intent here. He wants the Colossians to understand that the Christian life is not something that you can compartmentalize, right? Like you have your Christian life on Sunday, but you have your secular life during the weekdays. No. It's being a Christian through and through, all days, all setting, all places. So see, the new man belongs to Christ through and through, in word and in deed. And the sub-point of proclaiming Christ in every word and deed, by implication, means that no speech or no words are neutral for our believers. Everything that we say, everything that we do matters. Words matter because Christ's name is attached to us, right? We're carrying it. Deeds matter because Christ's name is attached to everything that we do. All of life is profoundly Christological. All of life is profoundly Christological. Christological means Christ-centered. It's all about Christ, right? Everything we say, everything we do, when we speak, when we do things, we're always preaching Christ, right? We're always showcasing our Lord, right? Because we represent Him. This also means that the church may claim to be sound orthodox, but they can betray what they claim with their action. Their prayer is that as Faith Bible Church, we wouldn't be like that. We do claim that we are sound and faithful church, right? Faith Bible Church was part of IFCA. We uphold the doctrine, faithful, biblical, apostolic, gospel. That's our conviction. My prayer is that we will not betray our convictions by the way we say it, by the things that we say and the things that we do. So you see, Paul will not allow you or me to profess that we are Christians without calling us to proper action, without proper correspondence. If we know that Christ is supreme, then His supremacy must reach our speech, our relationships, and our conduct. And that leads us to our second subpoint, glorifying God the Father. Paul closes this verse, verse 17, saying, giving thanks through Him, Christ, to God the Father. Notice how thankfulness keeps appearing in this pericope, right? Verse 15, Paul said, be thankful. Verse 16, he spoke of singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now in verse 17, every word and every deed is to be done with thanksgiving to God the Father through Christ. See, thanksgiving is not accidental, like I said previously. Thanksgiving is the defining mark of us, the defining mark of the Christian. And why is that? Why is that? Because gratitude is the fitting response to the grace of God in salvation. A person who truly understands what God has done in Christ by saving the sinner who has been rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, redeemed, forgiven, reconciled, made complete in Christ, raised up with Him spiritually, from being dead spiritually and raising up into spiritual life, and then destined for glory, such person would naturally be marked by thanksgiving. Now Paul says that this thanksgiving is to be offered to God the Father, and it's offered through Him, through Christ. That's a mediatorial language. We've been learning about the mediatorial kingdom where God represents His rulership through man, right? So here, God represents Himself through Christ, right, to us, and vice versa. So Christ is the one through whom we come to the Father, right? That's why when we pray, we're always saying, Lord, it's a privilege to be able to come to Your throne of grace and mercy, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Your Son. Right? We were mediating through our Lord, right? Christ is the one through whom every spiritual blessing comes from. We don't get it directly in ourselves. It comes from Christ, from being in Christ. Christ is the one through whom our praise ascends acceptability to God, right? When we're praising and praying, bring our petitions to God, we do so through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then it gets to the Father. That's Paul's prescription. See, the point of this subpoint, glorifying God and the Father, means that when we're ungrateful, when we are thankless, it speaks a lot. It speaks a lot. It's out of place in the life of the believer, right? In the life of the Christian. See, a thankless spirit, being prideful, right? Content in yourself, independent among yourself, without acknowledging the grace of God in your life, It doesn't fit a man who has been clothed by the grace of God. It doesn't fit. See, being ungrateful does not give glory to God. It also means that thanksgiving is not reserved for special moments, right? Paul says, whatever you do, in word and deed, thanksgiving is to be there. Thanksgiving is like a perfume to this whole garment illustration, right? You spray a perfume or a cologne, right? It's there, it sticks. It's the kind of like the finishing touch of that garment. So it means true holiness is never negative. It's not just about avoiding sin or avoiding sinful speech or sinful action. It means positively, okay? Positively and actively saying and doing everything to glorify the Father through the Son with gratitude to His grace. I mean, culturally, everyone is blessing God, right? God bless. Everyone's praising God or giving thanks to God. We have many athletes who are receiving these lucrative money for their pay. They always say, glory to God, praise God, right? I mean, that's good. That's good that they're bringing praise to God, right? But that's not the only case that we should be giving thanks to God. Not only when He blesses us materially or financially, but in everything. In everything. So far, Paul has shown us that the new man in Christ, as new man in Christ, right? As the new man in Christ, you and I must be clothed in the character that reflects our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The quality of our garments, we know them to be compassion. You have a better understanding of what that means, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, peace, and thankfulness. Those are our inner and outer garments. And our whole clothing is recognized by both the quality of it and the label that's on it. That's because our garments are not produced by our own. Instead, they are woven through with the word of Christ, richly dwelling within our hearts. All of our garments, the inner or the outer, they carry the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes our lives individually and as a whole, as a church, really different, right? Really distinct from this world. Lives that show that Christ is supreme, Christ is sufficient, and that His grace truly changes people from the inside out. And if you're here today and if you don't have a saving relationship with Christ, the clothing that you're wearing, you might think that it's nice and clean and lovely, but God sees through you. All the good deeds that you do before Him and claim that you're clothed with the good works that you've done is nothing but polluted garments, right? They stink. They're not looking nice. So before God, you stand even naked, unclothed. See, what you need is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. So I invite you to turn to Christ, repent of your sin, put your faith and trust in Him to be saved from the penalty of your sin, to be forgiven and reconciled to Him and the Father, so that you would have the hope of eternal life in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would accomplish the purposes of Your word in this passage through Your servant, Paul. I ask that You would do the work that You only You can do in our hearts, that it may bring glory to Your name. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.